From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
And we welcome you to the first Monday of Advent. We also welcome you to Open Line Monday here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Network. Jack Williams away today. I'm Tom Price. Being very glad to be joined by our Monday host, Father John Trigilio. How are you, Padre?
I'm doing better than I was.
You're kind of hanging in there, aren't you?
Yeah, just a little bit of a throat issue here.
Well, you are a trooper, and I'm very glad that you're being able to join us today. Here's our phone number if you've got a question for Father John, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email if you'd rather do that. The address is openline@ewtn.com. openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put either Monday in the subject line or Father John in the subject line. So, Padre, we're going to start out with this question from Diane. Okay. How do I answer an atheist who criticizes and ridicules the Old Testament because of the, quote, commandment to stone women?
Wow, that's a question right there.
Yeah, it is.
We have to remember the context in which the scriptures are written. Obviously, we certainly believe that they're the inspired word of God, that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, that this is part of revelation, but also that the faith is growing in God's chosen people. You know, we start with Adam and Eve and go through Abraham, Moses, and in the time of Jesus, and the strict Mosaic laws that were imposed on the Hebrew people, especially in the Old Testament, were there to protect them and the integrity, not just of keeping God's commandments as just a matter of obedience, but that this was for their own welfare. And so God gave them very strict rules, particularly in terms of their purity, of recognizing and defending the sanctity of marriage. Uh-huh. And so things like adultery, one would be liable to being stoned to death. The equality of women, okay, was never something that was in dispute in terms of theological. In terms of cultural, that is something that developed over time.
Yes.
Even like, you know, United States, women did not have the right to vote until, you know, the 19th Amendment came around. That doesn't mean that people in the church or in religion in general saw women as inferior to men. That is something that culturally grew in terms of their awareness. Nevertheless, with some of the strict laws imposed on the Jewish people, and in particular with women being stoned for adultery, we look at it from a 21st century perspective in the same way we look at, you know, the time of Christopher Columbus, many of the explorers, the pilgrims. It's a disadvantage to look backwards with the same lens,
right,
and say all these things are treated the same, because we don't see things. They didn't see them back then as we see them now. And I'm not saying that stoning women was something that was that we would want to do today. It certainly is something that the church would not approve of.
Sure.
But the cultural laws and the religious laws overlapped, particularly with the Hebrew people when they were establishing themselves as their own kingdom, under King Saul, King David, King Solomon. And that, at those times, they had to maintain a very strict adherence to the law. And using the same, you know, Weltanschauung, as they used to say in the German, their worldview. That's why, even like with slavery, particularly in the time of the ancient Near East was certainly not the horrible thing that was experienced here in the United States, which was total atrocity. But even back then, it wasn't something that was fair. Yet that was the common practice. You know, if your kingdom lost in a war, many of your citizens became slaves or servants of the conquering power. I know that's not an adequate explanation for most people,
yeah.
But we have to look at things both from a religious and cultural standpoint,
sure,
and make fine distinctions in the same way, you know, today, what we're doing today will be looked upon a little bit differently in the future. We want to make very clear distinctions between religious in terms of theological, but also in terms of moral and philosophical, and then the purely social mores or the cultural perspective there. So, yeah, at first glance, it doesn't look like it's fair. But at the same token, men were not considered completely, innocent. It takes two to tango, you know, obviously. Yeah. And a man who commits adultery was certainly punishable by the law. Maybe not with the same death penalty, being stoned to death, but you know, he was not scot-free either. And I know that's not, again, we look at it and say, was that fair? From our standpoint, no. But back then, that was the cultural standard. And this was something that you live with, okay? Sure. In the same way you live with the fact that there was a caste system. There was a political hierarchy. You know, where you lived was also determined by who you were related to.
Sure. Well, there you go. And we thank you so much, Diane. We hope that's helpful for you. It is Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Father John, 833-288-3986. Here's a fascinating question from Olivia. She says, why are so many people having rapture dreams?
I don't know. It might be something they're eating or drinking. I don't know. This was asked in a previous show that we've had. The church doesn't outwardly condemn the idea of the rapture. It's just saying it's not part of our consistent teaching. It's a relatively new idea
yeah.
that came about in, you know, the 18th and 1900s
mm-hmm.
By late Protestant theologians. Martin Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and Huss, the early reformers, would not have known what you were talking about if you were to go in a time machine and ask them back then. People today are familiar with the term rapture, and they're familiar with the concept of the rapture. The Catholic Church says that it's not consistent with Catholic teaching in that it's something that we ask people to believe in. You know, will people be taken away in the way in which it's foretold in some of these books and TVs and movies? I doubt if it does, it would take that form. I don't think it's going to happen. What we do know is what's in the scripture blatantly. There's going to be the second coming of Christ. That's a done deal. There's going to be the resurrection of the dead. That's a done deal. There's the general judgment. That's a done deal. And then there's the end of the world. The four last things, as the church teaches and it's in the catechism, those you can bank on. Those are definitely going to happen.
Yeah.
In terms of millennialism, premillennialism, antimillennialism, rapture, who's the whore of Babylon, who's the Antichrist, this is all speculation because we're talking about apocalyptic literature that's mm-hmm. meant to be metaphorical.
And why people would be having rapture dreams? I mean, there's no way we can even address that, is there?
I mean, yeah. I mean, I had a dream the other day that I won the lottery. I mean, you know.
That's a good dream.
I certainly gave a big chunk to the church and took care of my family as well
good
and
man.
My diocese. But yeah, I don't want people to think that every single dream is specifically a message from God. Certainly Daniel had dreams, and St. Joseph had dreams, and I'm not discounting the possibility of God speaking to someone in dreams, but that's not the main means of communication because we have something better than dreams. We've got revelation.
Yes.
We have sacred scripture and sacred tradition. This is God directly revealing himself, so we don't need dreams which can be misinterpreted or misappropriated.
Absolutely. And Olivia, thank you so much for your email. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, It is openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. And remember, in the subject line, put either Monday or Father John so that we will get the right question to the right host. All right, in just a moment here, we're going to be talking with Debbie in Canada. Got a great question. Also, Angela, a first-time caller, and she is in Washington State. We have a couple lines open for you as well at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Father John Trigilio, 833-288-3986. And again, if you're listening to us outside North America, and I know we've got listeners all over the world, dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. Back in a moment with lots more Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio on EWTN. Do stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Couple lines open right now for Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Father John, I would like to give our little congratulations to our friend and Open Line host, Father Gerald Murray, celebrating his anniversary of the ordination of him. That was back in 1984. So what is that? 41 years.
Whoa. I know Father Jerry very well. Congratulations on multos annos.
Fantastic. So congratulations to him and to all of you for listening to EWTN's Open Line. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Debbie in Canada listening to us on Sirius XM, Channel 130. We're very blessed to be on Sirius all over the United States and in Canada as well. Hey, Debbie, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Father John. I'm just curious, when discerning a difficult decision in your life, how you know that you're hearing God's will. Like, I've gone all my life without, you know, making decisions based on God's will. And now that I'm older and, you know, more deepening in my faith, I'm trying to ask him at this point in my life for which direction to He's leading me in, but I'm having a hard time hearing the answer due to all the clatter in my mind.
Yes. Well, you're not alone in that. I mean, a lot of people, myself included, I don't want to say you want to go on a hunch, because that's not necessarily Catholic practice either. You certainly want to start with prayer. You want to dispose yourself to what God has in store for you. And that's what I say to our seminarians who are preparing to become priests, God willing. You're praying, you're asking the Lord to show them where is he leading them. Is it his will that they become a priest? Is it his will that they get married and become a husband and a father? Is it their will, is it God's will that they become a religious or a diocesan priest and so forth? And then every day of our lives we ask, you know, I want God to manifest his will to me. But you're not going to hear a voice. You're not going to, you know, get a text from God on your phone. What you're going to do is you're going to have intuitions first and always. We start with prayer. We end with prayer. We also need to have a good confessor or spiritual director that we can bounce ideas off of, ask for his input, his counsel. He's not going to make the decision for us. We have to make that. But we want to have prayer. We want to bring this to prayer. And also, there should be some inner tranquility and peace as we look at possibilities. And sometimes there's two good choices. I mean, whether a man becomes a priest or he becomes a husband and a father, those are both good things. Which particular one is God leading us to? That's the one we want to ask about. And yet I tell fellows and I tell everybody, even couples that get married, as you know what? You hope and pray that you're making the right decision, but what if it was a 50-50 deal where you could have gone either way? Mm. Or maybe you know, the Lord wanted you to go this way and you went the opposite way. Even if we make the wrong decision, as long as it's not a wrong moral decision, God will give us the grace and strength to continue in that commitment. So that, you know, if someone says, oh, geez, maybe I married the wrong person, or maybe I shouldn't have become a priest. I say, guess what? If you did it in good faith and you're persevering, that's what the Lord wants. You know, he doesn't want us to go back in time and try to correct things unless what we did was a bad decision. A bad decision meaning I chose something that was bad mm-hmm. for me or bad in general, mm-hmm. Ontologically evil. But if I made a prudential misjudgment, or maybe I chose too soon, or like I know some people got married maybe a little too quickly, maybe they should have waited a little bit. Well, guess what? They're married now. A guy's been a priest for 20 years. Oh, I don't know. I said, well, you know what? It doesn't matter at this point. You're a priest. You make the best of the decisions that you've made, and God gives you the grace to even persevere and even become successful in perhaps maybe a path that he may have preferred you take a different one. That's the beauty of God's will, is that it's not just ironclad that if you do it specifically this way and otherwise it doesn't work out. He can draw straight lines out of the crooked ones that we make.
Yes.
But you have to go in with good intentions. You have to go prepared through prayer and perseverance and good advice. And then also you have to trust in God's divine providence that he will guide you. And you will feel, like I said, some inner peace and tranquility. If you're constantly in turmoil and you're saying to yourself, I don't know if this is the right time, this is the right person, that might be a sign right there that maybe you just need a little bit, step back a little bit. You have to make a decision right now. Little things or big things, you never want to do this cold. You want to think about it. You want to meditate. You want to pray about it. You want to give it some study. But what about also the people you respect highly? Ask their opinion. Not that they make the decision, but ask for their opinion because they may have a more objective view on things. It's your life, obviously. You have to make the final call. Mm-hmm. But you don't want to make it in a vacuum.
Debbie, is that helpful for you?
It is most helpful. Thank you so much. And I hope you feel better soon.
Thank you.
Thanks, Debbie. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Father John, 833-288-3986. It is Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Angela, a first-time caller from Washington State, listening to us also on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey there, Angela. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I need help with my mom. She was raised in the Catholic Church, and it's been a few years now. Her younger sisters are no longer practicing Catholics. And they are just like, I think, you know, born again Christian where, you know, they just go off whatever the Bible says. My mom is having issues with believing in confession. My mom says she's 71 and she hasn't been to confession in, she said, probably 50 years.
Yeah.
I know. And also with purgatory, she says it doesn't exist because it doesn't say it in the Bible. And I mean, her mom... My grandmother taught me about purgatory and why it's so important to, you know, pray for those souls. And so I was just kind of just torn because this is my mom. How can I, you know, help my mom understand these things?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
That's not an atypical situation. Over time, people get influenced by other ideas, by other people. Some Catholics who get a little lax or confused in their faith can have an effect on others. So certainly you want to pray for your mom. I would say, you know, something like the book that Father Briganti and I wrote, Catholicism for Dummies, that was written specifically to help people who have questions about the faith, whether they're confused or they've turned against it or they just have friends who need questions. And she might need a little refresher in that regard. I would also, you know, maybe invite the priest in her parish just to pop by and say hello. And sometimes you'd be surprised how, when a priest comes and you know someone has been to confession in a while. You know, I know Father Levis, of a very happy memory, my mentor that I did TV shows with at EWTN with.
Yes.
He was at that age, at 80-some years old, and even when he was 90s, he had no filter. So he would just go up to people and say, okay, we're going to confession. Oh, I don't believe in that anymore. Well, that's fine. You're going now. And he had such a way with himself that he could do it. And you'd be surprised how people hadn't been to confession in 50, 60 years. He got them to go to confession.
Wow.
Just by saying, you know, what's it going to hurt you? It's not going to cost you anything. And you'd be surprised. Once they make that confession, their whole heart opens up to God's grace. So maybe there's a priest in the parish that could just make a visit, say hello, make the offer. She says no, she says no. He's not going to physically force her to go, but maybe that's all she needs is that, not just you inviting her, but having the priest come to visit. And say, I just was in the neighborhood, wanted to say hello, see how you're doing, and hey, you know, while I'm here, I brought my stole, and I can hear your confession, and you know, depending on her age, maybe you give her anointing of the sick. And I know people, a lot of Catholics say, well, you know, all of a sudden it's like, this is like a revelation. Oh, this was not in the Bible, the word purgatory. The word confession or the sacrament of confession is not in the Bible. Well, neither is the word Bible in the Bible. So yeah. If we're going to be strict about things, how could we dare call it the Bible? Well, obviously there's something within that works with the Bible. It's called the church's magisterium, the teaching of the church. And the church is not in opposition or in competition with sacred scripture. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture form, you know, the same font of divine revelation, but that was entrusted to the church. And I was just talking to seminarians today about confession. I said, the beautiful thing about confession is once you've done it, you feel so good. Because you're coming clean with God, you hear the words, I absolve you, you're receiving God's grace, and what's the most astounding thing is I've never had anyone who, after they've gone to confession, said, I feel worse. This was a waste of time. They may have said it before they went into the box or before I heard their confession, but I've never, ever, ever heard someone complain after the fact.
Best feeling in the world. It's fantastic. It really is. And Angela, is that helpful for you?
Tell her sins to a man. Why can't she just pray to God and God just, you know, hear her confession? Why does she have to go through a man?
Okay.
Because Jesus said in the Bible, if she wants to use the Bible, at the after he rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, he was in the upper room. He breathed on him and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. Now, why would he give them a power that he didn't want them to use? It would make no sense.
Yeah.
He said, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. And that's from our own lips of Christ himself.
Mm-hmm. Angela, thanks so much for your call from Washington State. In a moment, we're going to get to Walter in Graham, Washington. First, Father, this question from Eric. My cousin believes that the devil is a son of God. How can I refute this?
Well, I mean, there's terminology. That's the issue here. In English, we tend to take things a little too literally.
Mm.
And, you know, obviously in English, when you use the words son of God, we, as particularly as Americans, only use that reference to being Jesus Christ, which is not inaccurate. Obviously, Jesus is the son of God. But in the Bible, the term sons of God, okay, has been used to also refer to spirits. The sons of God, okay, can be used biblically to refer to those spirits which are not human beings.
Okay.
They're not God. And so the angels would have been called sons of God. And there were fallen angels, which became the devil and the demons who now reside in hell. So if you see a reference to that, either in Scripture or in some of the writings of the saints, that is always, as Father Levis said, you can't take the text out of context or you get a pretext. The context is so important. Where is the phrase sons of God being used? When Jesus is asked, are you the son of God? That's a very direct question, meaning are you the Messiah? Are you the savior of the world? And as Christians, as Catholic Christians particularly, you know, we read that saying, oh, are you the second person of the Trinity? That's completely true. But someone else reading that might say, okay, their perspective is a little different, so they're going to interpret the words differently.
All right, Eric, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, Walter in Graham, Washington. Lines are open for you at 833-288-EWTN for Open Line Monday.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
And if you want to be specific about it, it is Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio here on EWTN. Still time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Father John, 833-288-3986. Hey, congratulations going to another EWTN radio partner, the great Iowa Catholic Radio, serving Iowa with 10 stations, celebrating 19 years with us this week. Congratulations to Deacon Mark Campbell, Joe Teeling, their great team there at Iowa Catholic Radio, from your friends here at EWTN. All right, let's go to Walter now. Walter is calling from Graham, Washington, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio. Hey there, Walter, what's on your mind today, sir?
Thank you very much. Yes, I was calling to find out about a statement I always hear, that Jesus says that we will be able to do even greater things than he did. And the reason I ask that is because to me it seems like this is something that the church should promote, is that I was reading about Father Carlos, that we have a guardian angel. And it seems to me if we could get our guardian angels to appear to us, everyone would be saved. So, I mean, that's a great thing to do. And if we have a guardian angel, why can't we have it appear? And, I mean, you know, take it to Channel 4 on TV or something, you know.
Okay.
Well, that's a logical question. And I mean, certainly it's not something that's impossible. Certainly if God wanted to take place. We have to also remember, though, faith is believing what you cannot see. And remember St. Thomas, the apostle, he didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead. And then when he saw him, because he missed the first resurrection appearance, and the second time, you know, he says, you know, I want to put my hands in the holes in his hands and my hand into his side. He says, Thomas, blessed are you who, you know, because you've seen, blessed are those who have not seen and believed. So it's more powerful that you and I believe without seeing our guardian angel, without seeing God physically. Our faith is stronger and more powerful because we don't have proof or evidence. Because if I have proof or evidence, it's not faith, it's knowledge. I know fire is hot because I burned my hands once on playing with matches as a kid. That's knowledge. But belief, I believe in God. I believe in Our Lady, and I believe in the saints. I believe in God's grace. These are things which I cannot see, but I believe because of the person who revealed them to him, Almighty God himself. And so I know, because people would say, well, why don't we see things now? And the greater things that can be done, Jesus said of his believers, that greater things than these can be done by my followers. It's not that Jesus is not powerful enough to do all these things. He works through us, and we're part of his mystical body. So whatever we do in his name, he's still doing them. And so the good that's being done on earth today and what's be done in the future is being done in his name and through his divine grace. And so it's not that we're ever in competition with him. We're working in harmony with him. And you know, part of sharing the faith is that I'm not trying to prove it to anyone. That's why when people want to see miraculous things, like I know there was a report that Mary was appearing in a window in a glass building. When I was a newly ordained priest, someone said there was a crucifix that was blinking at people. Someone saw an image of Mother Teresa in a bagel somewhere. People want to see things, and I certainly believe in the Shroud of Turin. I believe in the Tilma, Our Lady Guadalupe. But those who don't believe, our faith is not built on things. It's built on a person. It's on Jesus Christ.
Right.
And he's the one I believe in. The things that are there, the manifestations of God, the miracles are there to bolster our faith, but they're not there to prove our faith.
Hope that's helpful for you, Walter. Thanks so much for your checking in today from Graham, Washington. You're listening on a great station, too, Sacred Heart Radio. They are fantastic. It's Open Line Monday with Father John here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We can get a few more calls in here. Here's an email now from Rebecca, who says, Pentecostals use 1 Corinthians 14:2 as evidence that their speaking in tongues is valid and good. How do Catholics view this verse? And here is the verse, Father. For anyone who speaks in tongues does not speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. Any thoughts there, Father?
Well, I mean, certainly the Church has not denied the phenomenon called glossolalia, where someone speaks in tongues. We certainly believe, because it's revelation, that the apostles spoke in tongues at Pentecost. The phenomena of people speaking in tongues today, the Church has not discounted. But we also say they have a purpose. They're not there for the person's own edification. It's not something that you summon on your own. Someone is able to speak in tongues today, because certainly we have people who are members of the Catholic Charismatic movement. They believe in tongues, but it's not for my benefit. Speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues, if it happens, when it happens, it is by God's design. It's like when someone goes from meditation to contemplation. It's at God's decision. He decides the time of when that takes place. I cannot conjure it up. Neither can I conjure up me speaking in tongues or that someone interpret those tongues. When it happens, it happens. And it's meant to build up the body, not divide it. And so if things are happening that are pulling the Church apart, I think that was one of the things that we saw in the early Church. We saw it in the medieval Church. We see it in the modern Church. There's always things that are going on that could be misinterpreted. The devil can fool us with other things. We have to keep our main focus on the main objective, which is keeping that wonderful relationship with Christ, but also realizing it's love of God and love of neighbor. You and I are part of the mystical body. We're not individual organs floating about by itself. You know, the heart, the lungs, all the important parts of our body exist together as an organic unity. And so it is with the body of believers. And we're in this together, because Jesus said, what you do to one of the least of your brethren, you've done it to me. All these phenomena that exist in the Church, and people experience, even if it's out of body experiences, these are not, if they're from God, they're not meant just to be a little party favor, okay? They're meant to be of efficaciousness to people, to enhance their faith, to encourage them when they're discouraged, but it's not a means, it's not an end to itself. It's always a means to an end.
Appreciate that, and thanks so much for your question today. It is Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio here on EWTN. Father, earlier in the program, we were talking about spirits, and Nicole wants to know, what is a spirit?
Well, that's a good question, because there's a number of interpretations of the word spirit. First and foremost, we have the Holy Spirit, okay, which is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is as much God as God is, as God the Father and God the Son, and then you have God the Holy Spirit. So that's one way of interpreting the word spirit in the English. Okay.
Okay.
The word that we use, spirit, spiritus, okay, in the Latin, the Greek word pneuma, okay, that is used for spirit, also is the word for breath. And when Jesus after the resurrection on Easter Sunday, he went in the upper room, he breathed on his apostles, actually breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Receiving the Spirit, the breath of God. In Genesis, God breathed into Adam and Adam had life. He had a soul. And so our soul, our spirit, okay, is the breath of God that in the sense that you and I are made in his image and likeness, it's the immortal soul. Now, we can use the word soul and spirit in terms of in our human existence, but we also make the distinction that the angels are spirits. They have no bodies. Do they have a soul? Well, you could use the word soul. We typically use word soul with human beings because there's two faculties of the soul. There's an intellect and a will. Angels have intellect and a will. God has intellect and a will. Soul, though, is something that's created. So angels, human beings, but God in his divinity, all right, we don't say he is a soul. He is pure spirit, and he is the divine spirit. But you and I can use the word interchangeably especially in our English language, spiritus, spirit, and soul, anima. It gets a little confusing when you're starting to parse it out. Are we referring to angels, which are, you know, angelic spirits, the demons, which are condemned spirits? Again, like we mentioned with another phrase from Scripture, not all the words in our English and ancient languages are restricted to only one and one alone definition. That's some of the problem here.
Well, there you go. And thank you so much for your email here. It is Open Line Monday with Father John here on EWTN. You may not be familiar with EWTN Radio Extra. It's one of our radio services. We have about 8 of them now, I believe. And one that you may not be aware of is EWTN Radio Extra. We think of it as the past, present, and future of Catholic radio, where you'll hear classic programs from Mother Angelica, Dr. Scott Hahn, timeless devotionals, and award-winning podcasts from our partners on EWTN's Podcast Central. Check it out by going to EWTN Radio Extra on the EWTN app, which is a free download, and on EWTN.com. And you would just click on Listen Live and then choose EWTN Radio Extra. I think you will enjoy it. Here's a question now, Father, from Nick, who says, I just graduated from high school. What pointers do you have for future apologists?
Wow. Congratulations.
Yeah.
Future apologists, that's what I want to hear. That's someone who defends the faith. You're not making apologies, okay?
Right.
But you're defending the faith, explaining it. You're not proselytizing where you're trying to coerce people to believe, but you're showing them that Catholicism, Catholic Christianity, is reasonable, okay? It doesn't violate the laws of reason. It's not irrational, but it's above it because that it involves divine revelation, things that are believed by faith, but also things that are known through logic or also empirical knowledge, like scientifically ascertained things. Now, I would say having some knowledge of logic, elementary, you don't have to get into differential logic with Venn diagrams and that, but just knowing, you know, like the principle of non-contradiction is the first intellectual principle. Something cannot be and not be at the same time. That's an elementary principle. Something can't be right and wrong at the same time. Something's either hot or cold if you're using those two descriptions there. It's either wet or it's dry. True or false. I mean, that's the essence of your exam, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's no in-between. It's either true or false. And so knowing logic and some principles of logic, some very elementary, making what we call syllogisms, okay? A equals B, B equals C, therefore A equals C. It's a whole purpose. I mean, this is what investigative science is based on. I mean, Sherlock Holmes, CSI, Perry Mason, okay, all the great TV shows, the mystery shows, or Hercule Poirot or Jane Marples with on TV.
Yeah.
You know, you use deductive reasoning. You look at something and say, this makes no sense. This does. Let's proceed with using logic. And you don't have to be Mr. Spock to appreciate that. So logic is first and foremost something that you need to have, but also familiarity with what the church teaches. So having your Bible, having your catechism are going to be indispensable, and using that with logic, and then you can expand that by benefiting from some very good apologetical works, even something that goes back a little bit, Apologia Pro Vita Sua, you know, things like from Cardinal Newman, you know, we have stuff from more recent apologists. All the stuff here at EWTN, I mean,
yes.
The stuff has been going on here for over 50 years.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of material available online that you can get access to. And again, apologetics is presenting the faith in a reasonable fashion so that people can start to say to themselves, this sounds plausible. And that's what gets their mind to think about, maybe I should investigate this further. That's what you want. You're not going to prove the faith to anyone, but you're going to show them that it's reasonable and it's worth them looking into further.
Nick, congratulations for graduating from high school, and we look forward to hearing from you as a future apologist. I think that's fantastic, Father.
I think so. Maybe even a vocation.
It could be. Here's a great question from Emma. Emma says, as a nurse practitioner, is it ever moral to prescribe contraception?
The only time that you could prescribe artificial contraception in terms of like the birth control pill would be if it's strictly used to regulate menstruation. This is not used to prevent conception, to prevent birth. So, for instance, if a woman's having difficulty with her periods, and this is particularly, let's say it's a woman who's not married, okay, and she's having difficulty with her menstruation, that particular kind of medicine can be prescribed because that's what it specifically is designed to do. But you can't use it in the immoral way so that, I'm going to use this medicine now to prevent us from having a child or for preventing conception from taking place, because that would be the immoral use of that medication. But those are about the only time I could see that being used. Now, if someone is married and you've forgiven this for that purpose, then they still would have to use natural family planning because it could act as an abortifacient.
Sure.
And there's where you begin into trouble then.
Emma, thanks so much for your email. Hope that's helpful for you. Gary wants to know, how do you know that the miracles in the Bible are not just exaggerations or hyperbole?
Well, again, that's a valid question. There was a liberal Protestant theologian named Bultmann who maintained that all the miracles in the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, were exaggerations, were hyperbole, and he had this idea of demythologizing Scripture. Well, that spilled over not just in liberal Protestantism, but then it got some Catholic theologians on board. But the Catholic Church condemned that and saying, no, the miracles that are in the Bible are true, especially the ones that Jesus did. He did walk on water. He did multiply loaves and fishes and feed 5,000 and 4,000. He did raise Lazarus from the dead. He rose from the dead. So the miracles that are in Scripture, we believe, actually happen. They're true events. Now, that doesn't mean that people aren't going to say, well, that's part of it being a miracle, is that it's not something that's incredulous, but it's something that we don't typically see. It's something that God suspends the natural consequences of the laws of physics, but he doesn't violate them. God is the one who created the law. So if you're the lawmaker, you're not considered breaking the law when you bend it, because you're the one who created it. And so all the things that Jesus did when he turned water into wine, that wasn't a parlor trick. That was just something to impress people. That was to show that he is the Messiah. He has the power because he is the Son of the Creator. And being God and man, human and divine, he can do these. If he can turn water into wine, if he can give sight to the blind, give hearing to the deaf, raise the dead, then all the things he says can be taken at face value as true. So it was to demonstrate his authority. It wasn't to prove anything in terms of that he was going to court, because people didn't believe. I mean, when he did go to trial with Herod, and then before the Sanhedrin, and even before Pilate, guess what? He lost his case. That wasn't why he did these things. It was so his believers would then remember, but he did do them. And that's why Christianity was not a failure. It continued well after his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven.
Emma, thank you so much for your question today. It is Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio. Great lineup here on EWTN Radio. Coming up next on most of these stations at 4 p.m. Eastern, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. That'll be followed by Ave Maria in the afternoon with Dr. Marcus Peter. And tonight at 6 p.m. Eastern on Catholic Answers Live, Cy Kellett brings on Father Matthew Spencer with a great program, Ask a Priest. That'll be followed by Ask Me Anything with our friend, apologist Tom Nash. Tonight at 8 o'clock, it's The Journey Home with John Mark Grody. Former Wesleyan Dr. Brian McGee shares what sparked his conversion when he visited his first Mass in his 20s and how he went from finding Catholicism repulsive to make that big transition to beautiful. And then, of course, at 9 p.m. Eastern, EWTN News Nightly with Veronica Dudo. What a great lineup we have for you here on EWTN Radio. Here's a question for you, Father, from Angela. Why don't Catholics celebrate Jewish festivals like the early church did?
Well, in the early church, Christians were considered part of Judaism. We were expelled from Judaism after the destruction of the Temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Jewish religious leaders, okay, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they accused the Christian Jews of being responsible. Now, they're not the ones who destroyed the temple. The Romans did, but the Jewish leadership said, well, you know, they wouldn't have done this to us if it hadn't been for the fact that the Christians were agitating them. Well, that was the political argument at that time. And so then Christianity became separate from Judaism. And as a consequence, most of the converts were not coming from Judaism. They started coming in from being Gentiles, Greeks, Romans, and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And so once Christianity is separate, even in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, the obligation of the Mosaic law of observing the avoiding of pork and other meats that were forbidden in the Mosaic law, those were now dispensed with. Now, if you had observed them as a Jew, you could continue them as a Christian, but they weren't going to bind them on the Gentiles, and we see this in the Acts of the Apostles. But once Christianity becomes completely separated from Judaism, then, you know, we don't observe the Sabbath day as a day of worship. We kept Sunday, the day of the Lord. In the beginning, Christians did both, because if they were Jewish, they kept the Sabbath and did their Jewish traditions.
Uh-huh.
And then on Sunday, they met to celebrate the Holy Eucharist. Once we got kicked out of Judaism and Christianity stood on its own, then we kept Sunday and then said, okay, that was part of our past, but now we're independent, we're on our own.
Okay. Angela, thanks so much for your email. Father, we're going to go way back on this one from Ryan. What is the Catholic perspective on land promises to the Jews in the book of Jeremiah?
In terms of territory?
I think so, yeah.
Okay, well, that's a political that's a political dimension there.
Uh-huh.
Certainly, the fact that they are entitled to have a homeland, a place, where that is, geographically, what it is, what parallel, latitude, longitude, that's something for the politicians to discern, to work out. We in the church, I know especially the Holy Father is not going to be weighing in on that one either. whether it's the UN or it's the State of Israel and the Palestinians, that's something that has to be worked out at that level. But people are entitled to have a homeland, whether they're Palestinian, whether they're Israelis, that has to be worked out amicably and justly and with the protection of sovereignty so that, you know, peace is maintained.
Sure.
And self-defense. But in terms of, does the Bible say this particular spot, that's open for a myriad of interpretations.
Ryan, thanks so much for your email. Father, we're going to close with this one from Kenneth. Did Abraham think that he was going to sacrifice Isaac? Did he?
I would presume so. All we go is by his actions.
Yeah.
And he was, the pictures I saw in my children's Bible, he had the knife right here in his hand. He was lifting it up.
Yep.
And he was doing what he was told to do. And so I would say, yeah, I think he thought he was going to do it. Now, he did so because God told him so. I don't think he understood. We were told that he comprehended what this was about, but he was going through the actions, and that was the bottom line there.
And, it really makes you think, now that is faith.
Absolutely. Doing what you don't understand, but you're doing it with faith and confidence and trust.
Okay. We're going to sneak one more question in here.
Okay.
This is from Nancy. How did the apostles know what Jesus said when he was alone in the Garden of Gethsemane?
Oh, that's an excellent question.
Yeah.
All we know is that the ones who recorded it, okay, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So Luke wasn't there because he wasn't an apostle.
Hmm.
All right. Neither was Mark. Matthew and John were the only apostles, but it's the Holy Spirit who inspired those four gospel writers to write what they wrote. So what they wrote, even though they weren't there, the Holy Spirit somehow inspired. Now, did they hear about it? Maybe. or maybe the Holy Spirit just put it into their minds. Yeah. We don't know.
Okay. Well, that's where we have to leave it. Father, could you leave us with your blessing, please?
Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. And Father, I want to thank you personally. I know you weren't feeling that great, but you manned up, you put on the big boy pants, and you answered the questions for the last hour. Thank you, sir.
Thank you. It's always a pleasure.
Well, it is a pleasure to have you on as part of EWTN's Open Line platform here. Don't forget, at the same time tomorrow, it's going to be Father Wade Menezes answering your questions, and he will be here on Tuesdays. And then, of course, Father Mitch Pacwa on Wednesday. And then the man who is celebrating his anniversary of his ordination, that'll be on Thursday with Father Gerald Murray. Colin Donovan wraps it up on Friday with his Open Line Friday program. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price. We'll see you next time here on EWTN. God bless.